All of us have deep, innate needs, and we're all looking to satisfy them. And so at some level, in different ways and in different times of our lives, most people try to connect with what they hope is something more compared to our normal day-to-day lives, even a deeper spiritual reality. Now, our search for something more, for a deeper spiritual reality, is not by accident. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He said, "A man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. But surely, a man's hunger does prove that he comes from a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. In the same way, though I do not believe my desire for paradise proves that I shall enjoy it, I think it a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will. A man may love a woman and not win her, but it would be very odd if the phenomenon called falling in love occurred in a sexless world." Now, people may try to find this deeper reality, this something more, through drugs or religion or achievement or love or family or all kinds of different things. But there is a problem. We are all born with these innate, instinctive desires, and yet, oddly, this world never truly, completely, or permanently satisfies those desires. In his book, Mere Christianity, which Yvonne mentioned earlier, Lewis puts it like this. He says, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy." He goes on to say, "I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones." There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. And I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and sceneries may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Many years ago, Peggy Lee captured the fact that ultimate fulfillment always eludes us in a hit song she had entitled, "Is That All There Is?" And in fact, you can listen to it on YouTube if you're interested. Now, why is all of this important? To a large degree, this fact that we all have these innate desires that even the best things of this world can never truly, completely, or permanently satisfy is what leads to religion. Religion is mankind's attempt to find that true, complete, and permanent satisfaction that even the best things of the world never quite give us. Now, there are lots of different religions in the world. There's Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, traditional tribal religions, New Age spiritual endeavors, even atheism. And I include atheism because atheism is a worldview that tries to make comprehensive sense of reality just like any other religion. But even though there are many different religions in the world, there are only two kinds of religion in the world. There's Christianity and there's everything else. Now, what do I mean? I mean that all religions except Christianity are fundamentally alike in the most basic way. Namely, all other religions essentially say, if you want to find ultimate fulfillment or satisfaction, whether in this world, in the case of atheism, or nirvana, in the case of Eastern religions, or paradise, Islam, it's up to you to work hard enough, do enough good deeds, make enough sacrifices, and follow the proper rituals. Now, Christianity alone among every other religion and worldview is fundamentally different. Christianity says, if you want to find ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction, it's not what you do because you can do nothing. Rather, it's what Jesus has done for you. He will give you what you innately desire as a gift when you become connected with Him by faith. It's that simple. Every other religion and worldview essentially says, like the old Smith Barney commercial, you've got to earn it. Christianity alone says, you can't earn it. You'll never be good enough. But God knows that. So in the person of Jesus Christ, He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now today's passage of Scripture, Hebrews 4, verse 15, through Hebrews 5, verse 10, talks about this and shows us why Jesus alone can meet our deepest needs, because no one else is like Jesus. And we're going to see this as we consider four aspects about the difference that Jesus makes. First, that Jesus knows what we are going through. We're going to see that primarily in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Second, He has the power to give us what we need. We'll see that in Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6, and in verse 10. Third, Jesus has the character we can trust. We'll see that primarily in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And fourth, He has our best interest at heart. We'll see that in verse 9. And so, because it's a fairly lengthy passage, I'll read each of these section by section as we come to them. So first, let's take a look at the fact that Jesus knows what we're going through. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, verse 15 makes it very clear. Jesus knows exactly what we are going through. He sympathizes with us. Why? Because He has been there Himself. He faced every temptation that we face. Are you afraid of physical problems? Jesus was tired, hungry, thirsty, a man of sorrows who ended up shedding His blood in pain. Are you afraid of poverty? Jesus Himself was poor. Are you afraid of losing family members? Well, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe him and thought he had lost his mind. Whatever you are going through, Jesus has already been there. He knows. And verse 15 says that he cares. He sympathizes with us. He knows what fear is. His sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane shows us that. So whatever you are facing, don't think that you're going through it alone. You're not. And therefore, verse 16 tells us that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in our time of need. And we are all in need. When things are going well, we tend to forget that. But then things change. These verses are telling us that we can approach Jesus not hesitantly or with fear, but with confidence. And we will receive the grace we need to help us in our time of need. Jesus knows what our real need is. And his answer, the grace that he gives us, will be what we need. But it's more than that, because Jesus has the power to give us what we need. So we'll look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, for he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in these verses, they show that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's take a look at this. First, Jesus is the Son of God. Some weeks ago, when we began the study of Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 1, it already praised Jesus as the Son of God who created the entire world. Chapter 4, verse 14, specifically again, calls Jesus the Son of God. But now, in chapter 5, verse 5 quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, when it says, "Today I have begotten you." Now, that is not referring to when Jesus was created, because the Bible is clear that Jesus is uncreated, the eternal Son of God. Verse 5 is also not referring to when Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary and became a man. Instead, Psalm 2, which is being quoted here, is an inauguration psalm for the Israelite kings, a public declaration of kingship. In Jesus' case, Psalm 2, verse 7, refers to Jesus' inauguration as King of the universe at his resurrection and exaltation. The statement in verse 5 is a public announcement by God about the true identity and authority of Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the true King of Israel and of the world. And that's confirmed in Romans 1, verse 4, which says that Jesus, quote, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, end quote. And Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus now reigns far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. No one else is like that. These verses are telling us that Jesus Christ has all the power in the universe. He has power over everyone and everything else. Therefore, do you think that Jesus has the power to give you what you need in your time of need and in your circumstances? Yes, he does. And we can trust Jesus. He has the power to deal with any situation we face and to meet our deepest needs. Now, in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10, they also call Jesus a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What's going on in chapter 5? Well, verses 1 through 6 contrast earthly priests with Jesus. Although there are some similarities between earthly priests and Jesus, verses 2 and 3 point out that earthly priests are beset with weakness and have to make sacrifices for their own sins as well as offering up sacrifices for the sins of the people. But Jesus is not like that. We already saw in chapter 4, verse 15, that although he was tempted in all things just like we are, Jesus never sinned. And that qualified him to offer himself for us as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Only Jesus could bear our sins and the punishment we deserve in order to give us new life. But who is this Melchizedek? Melchizedek is a mysterious figure who appears in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, he is called the King of Salem, which means King of Peace in Hebrew. He's also called a priest of God Most High. In Genesis 14, he appears with bread and wine, and Abram tithed to him. Now, Hebrews 7, verse 3 describes Melchizedek like this. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. That is a description of Jesus. Now, why is this important? It's important because one role of a priest is to be an intercessor between God and people. But a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is not like an ordinary human priest. And therefore, verse 6 says that Jesus is a priest forever. Human priests die, or they retire, and they're no longer priests. But because Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek, he's a priest forever. And verse 7 goes on to tell us that God hears Jesus' prayers. In other words, God answers Jesus' prayers. This means that if we are in Christ, Jesus forever is interceding for us, and the Father hears his intercession. Now, our outward circumstances may be bad, even very bad. Yet we have a security and a stability that we could never earn on our own, but a security and a stability that Jesus gives us in our circumstances. He gives us what we need to deal with our circumstances, just as the Father gave Jesus the ability to bear the cross that he faced. Now, what have we seen so far? So far, we've seen that Jesus knows what we are going through and he cares about us because he went through the same kind of trials and temptations himself. We've seen that Jesus has the power to give us what we need because he is the King of the universe, and he has the ear of the Father because he is our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But there is something else. Jesus has the character we can trust. So Let's look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, which says this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, when verse 7 talks about Jesus' prayers and supplications, his loud cry and his tears, that is primarily referring to Jesus' prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed that the cup he was about to drink might be removed. And yet he said, not my will, but your will be done. You see, in Gethsemane, Jesus knew what he was about to endure. And it was not just the physical suffering that caused him to sweat the great drops of blood. No, it was separation from the Father, with whom he had been in perfect unity for all of eternity. That separation is the essence of hell. Now, in verse 8, the obedience of Jesus primarily is referring to what he went through on the cross. Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, reveals his perfect obedience. Think of this. By definition, hell is eternal. In other words, it lasts forever. Yet Jesus experienced millions of eternities in hell, all compressed onto him in the time he spent on the cross. Now that is beyond my comprehension. On the cross, Jesus endured an infinity of suffering, yet he continued to obey the Father all the way to the end. Why did he do that? He did it for you, and he did it for me because he loves us. You see, Jesus took onto himself all the hells of those for whom he died, because that is what it took to reconcile sinful humanity to a holy God. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 tells us that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. What that means is Jesus knew that even though he was having to endure an infinity of suffering, it was all worth it. Why? Because then he would have us. Only Jesus has ever done anything like that. And anyone who would do that for me has the character we can trust all the way to the end. Now, verse 8 also tells us that even though Jesus was the Son of God, he still suffered, and he learned from that suffering. The book of Romans tells us that the whole purpose of our life is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And since that is true, and also since Jesus himself suffered, we can expect to suffer as well. Maybe you will lose a family member or a job. Maybe you will have a serious medical problem. But you can know that whatever happens to you has first passed through the hands of Jesus. And just as Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered, according to verse 8, so he is using the circumstances in our lives to conform us to his own image. And that is the most important thing, being conformed to his image. Now, at the beginning today, we talked about the fact that our deepest needs, that even the best things of this world can never really satisfy. Why don't they? The answer is because we are not made primarily for this life and this world. We are made primarily for eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth on which we will be living forever. There we will be with him. There we will see him as he is. And therefore, we need to be like him. In other words, we need to be conformed into his image. Until that happens, we can have security and peace now, even in our difficult circumstances, because we know that he has the character we can trust, since he sacrificed everything for us. But our passage reveals one final and important aspect of Jesus, and that is that Jesus has our best interest at heart. Verse 9 says this, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Now, there are three things to note in this verse. First, when it says that Jesus was made perfect, that is not implying that he was sinful or defective. Remember, we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus never sinned. And several times in the book of John, Jesus says that he never even did anything on his own, but only did what the Father showed him. Now, in verse 9, the Greek verb for made perfect means to complete, to make perfect by reaching the intended goal. And that's what Jesus did by obeying the Father all the way to the end. Now, second, it says that because Jesus obeyed the Father all the way to the end, he has become the source of eternal life. And it is that which proves that Jesus has our best interest at heart. Because eternal life is not just living for a long, long time. No, eternal life is a different type or quality of life. It is the life of Jesus himself. That's why the whole purpose of our life is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus knows that we will live a few years on this earth. Some good things will happen to us, some bad things will happen to us, and then we will die. But his plan is that we will live forever on a glorious new earth in glorious new bodies, where there will be no more pain or suffering or death. That's why he took all of our suffering onto himself, so that we would experience all the joy that he has. And we will experience it forever. A life like that is greater and more wonderful than anything else imaginable. And now we can begin to experience that new life now. We will fully experience it when Jesus returns and makes all things new. Everything he is doing in our lives and in the world is designed to prepare us for that wonderful day. We can trust Jesus because he has our best interest at heart. And not just our best interest now, but our best interest for the next 10,000 million, billion, trillion, zillion years. And the third thing to note about verse 9 is that Jesus is the source of eternal life to all those who obey him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." What we do because we love Jesus is the outward and visible sign of the fact that we are, in fact, united to him by faith. Do you really love Jesus? He loves you, and he proved it by what he did on the cross. Do you really trust Jesus? He has proved himself worthy of your trust. We show Jesus that we love him and we trust him by how we live our lives. All of this is telling us that Jesus alone can meet our deepest needs because no one else is like Jesus. So what do we do about this? I would say two things. First, for those of you who are not yet connected with Jesus by faith, get connected. Come to him. Jesus is unlike anyone else who has ever lived. Yes, he was a man, a real human being, but he was more than only a man. He was God come to earth as a man. And while he was on earth, Jesus essentially said, I will prove to you that I am more than just a man by doing something that anyone who is only a man could never do. Namely, they will kill me and bury me, and I will bodily rise from the grave. Now, he did that. His rising from the grave and being alive today validates who he is and everything he said. Now, if this is an issue for you, I summarize the historical and factual evidence for Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in my book, Christianity and Islam, Theological Essentials, which is on the ECLEA Courses and Resources page of the ECLEA website, www.eclea.net. So you can read that. If you understand this, then cross the line. Admit that you can't save yourself no matter how hard you try. Only Jesus can save you. And he did it by taking your sins, your guilt, and the punishment for your moral failures onto himself and paying the price that otherwise you would have to pay but never could. But he also did more. In addition to taking the sin and punishment we deserve, when we come to him, he gives us all of the honor, all of the good that he is due. He takes your bad and gives you his good. It's that simple. No other religion, no other worldview, no other religious holy person has ever claimed to do that or could do that. Only Jesus can do that because no one else is like Jesus. So come to him. Now, if you've already done that, then as verse 9 says, obey him. To call Jesus our Lord means that we do what he says. To be conformed to his image means that we start thinking like him and acting like him. He enables us to do this because he said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send the Holy Spirit who will come and live inside of you. The Holy Spirit works inside of us, puts thoughts in our mind, convicts us when we do wrong, and strengthens us to do right. If you know of something you need to do in your life, then do it. If you know of something you need to change in your life, then change it. The Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. Now, how this looks will be different for each of us because each of us is in his or her own individual circumstances. But Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In other words, we are to help preserve people and give taste, give people a foretaste of heaven like salt. And we are to be seen like light. Remember, the only Christian that your neighbors and co-workers may ever encounter is you. We need to show love to them in practical ways because Jesus loved us in practical ways. So let me conclude by saying this. Jesus knows our deepest needs and desires because he programmed them into us when he created us. He alone can meet and satisfy our deepest needs and desires because he knows what those needs are. He alone has the power to give us what we need. He has the character we can trust, and he has our best interest at heart. So trust him. Follow him. Obey him. Let him work out his will in your life with confidence and hope. And if you do, you will be transformed. And people will recognize it. And they will be drawn to Jesus and the new life he brings because they will have seen him in you. So let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for sending Jesus, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord God, help us to see this. Help us to see that there is no one else like Jesus and that he gives us the ability to become just like himself. Lord God, there are all kinds of people out there who have great needs that they're trying to meet in all kinds of ways when you are the answer. Lord, work in us so that people will see something of you in us and will be drawn to you themselves. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.